How many of you know what spick and span means? I mean, other than the fact that I tried to go to the grocery store today to buy spick and span, but you can't find it in the grocery store anymore. So just think of it as a more abrasive comment. It's blue, right? But I couldn't, I mean, you can't even find it. I think the advent of soft scrub has gotten rid of spick and span. But what does spick and span mean when you hear it? Super clean. Okay, do you know what the root of the word means? It essentially means that if you've got an old wood surface in Norse and Dutch traditions, that if you chip the surface off, the old crusty surface, you'd have a spick of a clean splinter of wood. Actually means that. That's an interesting term for a cleaning product, isn't it? To just grind the surface off or to break it off, and then what you get is a clean surface. As I say that, what do you think the sermon's going to be about? Cleansing. Good. Let's read the text. I'll just go right past my other comment, and we'll do this. This is from John. This is the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus clears the temple, it says in mine, but it's really a cleansing. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover. I'm sorry, I went too fast. This is John 2:13 and following. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. And in the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. And he drove out the sheep and the cattle and scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, "Passion for God's house will consume me. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me," is the way most of us remember that. But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What? What? I just want you to hear that moment in them. 3 days? It took 46 years to build this temple. Do you think you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they both believed the scriptures and him. Just a little bit of work behind the scenes of this text for us. What do you think is the role of a temple in our world today? What's the role? What function does a temple do in maybe ancient tradition, and how do we view that now? Who's got an idea of what an ancient temple was supposed to be and do? Anybody? A place for gathering. See, so that's us bringing church meaning back into the past, because we think our church is actually a place where we gather to worship the Lord. But a temple, in the ancient tradition, is the place where the God dwells. I want you to hear that really closely. A temple is a mini picture of the universe, and that's why they would take 6 days to form a temple in the ancient world. By the way, 6 days, when you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, you should hear this as an echo of the formation of a temple and the consecration of a temple. You take 6 days, you form the temple, and then you fill it in certain ways and in a certain order. And on the sixth day, you go out into a grove of sacred trees, and you form the image of the God, and you breathe life into the image of the God, and then you put it in the temple on that sixth day, and it rests there. And everybody in the ancient world knew that, not just the Hebrews. That's what they all did. Does that sort of light that up a little different for you? When you read Genesis, it's not there. I'm not saying don't take it literally, because taking something literally means read it the way it was supposed to be read. So you read a math book literally different than you read poetry. but he's talking about how a temple is organized and filled, and the image of the God is breathed life into. Do you want me to go to Genesis 2? Do you want to hear that text in Genesis 2 where God breathes life into the human? By the way, at this point in time, there really is. Then the Lord God formed the man. And by the way, the word here is not a gender specific. It's really the human. Then the Lord God formed the human of dust from the ground and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then he put him in a temple. But recognize he was formed in a grove of sacred trees. There's something else going on in the Bible when they say this. So a temple is the place where God lives. We gather at a temple, but we gather at the temple because that's where the God lives. See, do you see that little twist on us as church? Do you know why Christians don't build temples? That's a strange word question I asked. Yeah? We're temples. Actually, when David says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord because I'm living in a cedar house, this is 2 Samuel 7, God says, you're going to build me a house? I'm building you a house. And when you hear that, God is really indignant. I haven't asked for a house of paneling and things. I didn't ask for that. I was fine in my tent because then I could move around. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. By the way, what does Jesus say when he's going up to heaven, when he's ascending? He's saying, I'm going to my Father's house, and in it are many rooms, enough room for everybody. Look, this is something different going on. Humans sort of thought, we need a place just like everybody else. By the way, they needed a temple in the same way that they needed a king. Do you know the Jewish story? Give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. And Samuel says, God, they're rejecting me. And God says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. It's an interesting little twist on this. How do we get there? But Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple and he chases it out. And he says, stop making my house a marketplace. If we're the temple, thank you for that. What's the difference between a marketplace and a temple? What do you do in a market? Buy and sell, right? What do you do in a temple? Pray, worship. Okay, when we meet with our God, it is not a simple thing where we just walk in and we go, I'm all good. Right, throughout the Old Testament and even some of the new places, we should take focus on this, that in the Old Testament, when Moses comes up to the burning bush and meets with God, God says what? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. When Joshua meets the angel of the Lord before Jericho, you know what the angel of the Lord says? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And I grew up in the desert. If you walk around in the desert barefoot, you got to be careful. Your feet are tender, and those little stickers and all that other stuff in the hot sand, that you will know about it. And so I don't know that that's what's going on here, but when I hear take off your shoes, this is holy ground in the middle of a desert, I think that's not something you do with impunity. You have to be careful where you step now. What's the difference between a market and the temple of the Lord? See, nobody can serve two masters, says Jesus in Matthew 6. Nobody can serve money or God. But what happens when we start to serve money? We start to serve money. You know, money is really pretty insidious. It starts to think of us. We start to think of ourselves as the master of our thing, and we buy and sell. And look, pretty soon, I am what I can buy. and I'm in control because I have the money. Do you see that insidious nature? You don't even think money's in charge. You think you're in charge of your money. But it flops around, and pretty soon you're in charge, and you say, I come, and then you come to church and you say, it's not the way I want it. And you become consumers at church because your heart has become a marketplace where you buy and sell. And you forget God. That's what you just said, right? And you forget God. Not so easily. You think, I need to worship in a certain way, and I like it this way. And so you start to purchase that instead of focusing on the Lord. What was the whole purpose of us going into the fellowship hall? Do you know? Well, the last 2 weeks we worshiped in the other service. We didn't use the sanctuary at all. Do you know why I did that? Because there are people that say, well, this is the room we can worship in. And by the way, it has to have the altar. And it has to have that cross. And it has to be this way. And by the way, the pastor should wear certain clothes. Look, there is a dress code here, and I want you to make sure that you hear the dress code. Yes, wear some. Right? You remember the video that I showed you early on? Early on in my time here, I showed you a video. Is there a dress code at church? Yes, wear some. But sometimes we get in a spot where wearing certain clothes becomes a deal, that certain trappings become how we worship. 2 weeks ago, I said it this way. If somebody 300 miles away from here is affecting your ability to worship the Lord here, your eyes are in the wrong place. What do I mean by that? If I'm looking, look, 300 miles away is nothing. There might be somebody in this room I struggle with. Or am I going to let them affect my worship? God calls us to be clean, to chip off the crusty exterior, to be clean and do that, so much so that Jesus makes a point of it, to cleanse the temple. And he doesn't say it the way, he doesn't say, oh, by the way, now we're going to scrub all the animal stuff. He says, stop making it a marketplace. You've got a market. Go to the market, buy the stuff you need. But in other places in the Bible, it's come to me and buy everything you need without money. Where's your temple at? You see, it's very interesting that Jesus already is making this assumption that he's going to tear down this temple and he's going to rebuild it. He's already telling them that it's not made of wood, hay, and stone. That it's a temple made without hands. That's what God wants. Zeal for my house consumes me. Jesus is going all the way back to the human being in Genesis 2 and saying, that's the place where God's spirit is breathed into. That's the place where God seeks to dwell. That's the spot where his image is born. Zeal for that house consumes Jesus. Have you been ready? Have you been ready to come into the house of the Lord and then understand that here's the church and, you know, here's the church and the steeple, turn it over, see all the people, and how wrong that teaching is? This is not the church. This is the church. The people where two or three gather together in my name, there I am. Even if I wanted to go a little mystical, I could say Jesus is the house of the Holy Spirit, and we in Christ become like that. So when we come to Christ and he comes and lives in us, it's not that he comes and lives in us, it's that we are brought into him. And he's the temple, and he's the temple in us. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? You didn't. Can you begin to understand what it means that you're the temple and that you might be a marketplace and that you need to cleanse that? Okay, so here's the thing. How do we cleanse, or I said that wrong, actually. Let me correct that wording. We don't cleanse the temple. The king cleanses the temple. We live in that spot where we are cleansed. In Christ. That's what it means, in Christ, whenever you see that in the Bible. In Christ, it means that your temple's been cleansed, your focus has been changed, your life is utterly, completely different. Tear that thing down and he'll rebuild it. And it'll be a temple made without hands. So how do we do this practically? How do we get our temple all dirty? Sin. I've had about 5 or 6 people come to me in the last 2 weeks and say, you need to preach at sin more often. Did you know that? Here's what I think. If I'm going to preach at sin of the world, Lowell's over here going, that don't work, does it? Do you know why it doesn't work? It doesn't do anything in the heart. That's a really good thing. Hold that for a second. I'm coming back. Okay? No, it's all right. I appreciate that. You're already moved past. That means you're all ready for this. Look, if I preach at the world from Colville, before I preach at the world, I have to preach at Colville if I'm going to follow the biblical model. Have you seen the tableau of the nations in the prophets? Where it goes, Assyria has this problem and Moab has this problem. If you pay attention, it always starts with Israel. And it always starts before that with the priesthood. So let me tell you this. If I'm going to preach at the world's sin, I have to preach at Colville's sin. And before I can preach at Colville's sin, I have to preach at Colville Community Church's sin. And before I preach at Colville Community Church's sin, I have to preach at my sin. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a sin you'd like me to preach at? The reason it doesn't work for me to preach at your sin is because I've got this big, huge log in my eye that I have to deal with. And let me say it this way. If you're preaching at non-believers, do they believe in the Word of God? If they're not believers, they haven't said, we want God's standard in our life, have they? And so they don't attend to that standard. It's a foreign thing to them. By the way, that's what the Bible means by pagans, people that don't know any better. The difference between them and people that know better but don't do it, they call them transgressors. That's different, isn't it? And if I'm going to preach at believers, that's a leading of the Lord. And I think that there is a spot to speak into their lives and say, what you're doing is sin. Because it's breaking the relationships that we have. And sin always does that. And so how do you know if you're sinning? Are you breathing? That's the first standard. The second standard is, are you breaking relationships? What are you doing in the relationships around you? If you're sinning in that relationship is becoming harder. I said this to my mom the other day. I was just down in the Tri-Cities visiting my parents, and I had a meeting down there on Saturday, and I've become convinced that I don't get to go down to the Tri-Cities without spending a day with my parents. Do you know why? They're 86. And the meeting was important, but not nearly as important as visiting my parents and being an honoring child of theirs. Anyway, I have an older brother who doesn't want anything to do with any of us. And we were talking, and I hadn't even thought this. This wasn't on my radar at all. And she was going, well, what do you think's going on here? And I said, I think the biggest problem in the world right now is we don't understand our relationship with God is most often shown to be about as good as our worst relationship on earth. Because I think it's okay to have a bad relationship with this person over here, and God doesn't think that. And my mom and dad just paled. They go, what does that mean for us and our son who won't have anything to do with us? And I said this because I know this, that they're 86, but every year since my dad's 75th birthday, on his birthday, he's gone to my brother's house and knocked on the door and asked for forgiveness for 11 years. Look, if that relationship is broken, it's no longer on my parents. They've tried to fix it. Sometimes it makes you feel horrible to hear stories like that, isn't it? Well, we're sitting there, and my sister and I are sitting there, and my parents are going, we don't want you to be mad at us, but we're going to include him in the will. Do you see how they're not the problem? They were worried about how mad we might be that my brother, who's been in a fight with them since I was 12 years old, by the way, that's not a new fight. And my sister and I almost at the same time says, it's your money. It's your will. He's your kid. What will you do to make it right? They've done everything to make it right. What will you do to make it right, to make your heart right? What will you do with this cleansed temple? Well, my alarm went off about 5 minutes ago, so I'm done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you that you've provoked me along this thought. I ask that you would poke us, that our temple would be clean, that we would attend to that relationship. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.